If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 45. We are reaching the end. Can I get an amen? We are reaching the end of the book of Genesis. I've enjoyed, I know Will and I have enjoyed going through it, and I know it's longer, and it's been a lot of weeks here, but it has been, I think, beneficial for you, I know for me. So we will press on and reach the end. And we'll read chapter 45 in just a moment. If you want to use the Bible in front of you, if you don't have a Bible, you can use that one. And the chapter 45 is on page 38 there. And you can use that. We'll be looking at that a lot as we study it this morning. And we'll read that in just a minute. Before I read the chapter, I want to tell you what I think is the main idea of the chapter. There's going to be several themes here in chapter 45. We're going to touch on them. But the main idea of the chapter, as I see it, is Joseph's perspective or Joseph's view of the world. I titled it Joseph's Revelation because, one, he does reveal himself to his brothers, but he also reveals his view of the world. And I think that his view of the world is the main idea of the chapter because everything that's going to happen in chapter 45, all of it takes place, is enabled to take place because of his view of the world. Because of his perspective on the world he's living in. To illustrate what I mean, I wonder how many of you have ever seen the Jim Carrey movie titled The Truman Show. It's a movie about a man named Truman, Truman Burbank, actually, and his entire life, unbeknownst to him, his entire life is a reality show. This was before reality shows were such a big deal, but his life is a reality show. And the premise of the movie is this producer, I think Christoph is his name, but he's the producer of the show, and he creates this whole world and everything in it for the purpose of a show, a reality show, and Truman is the only one who's unaware of what's going on. In fact, everything about Truman's life, his family, his friends, his neighbors, everything, everyone is in. They're all actors on the show. So his wife is an actor who's in on it. His entire life is lived within this false or fake world. In Truman's world, everyone is in on it except for him. He's the only one who doesn't know what's going on, at least for a while. I won't say more about the movie. It's a good movie. I'd recommend it. But he is the only one who's oblivious to the reality of things going on. And I say that because in Genesis 45, instead of a world where everyone is aware of the reality and one man's oblivious, in Genesis 45, the opposite is true. Joseph seems to be the only one who's aware of the reality of what's going on. He's the only one who knows what life in this world really consists of. He's the only one who seems to know what's going on, while everyone else seems to be oblivious to that reality. And so the world that Joseph lives in is a world where God is in control. And that's his perspective on the world, that God is in control. There are many human actors, but God is the main actor. God is the one orchestrating the events of life in this world. And that's how Joseph sees the world. And it's his view of the world with God in control that causes him to say and do some surprising things in chapter 45. And we're going to see the only way that he's able to do what he does is because of his view of the world. So that's what we'll see. Joseph's perspective on the world is the main point. And I hope to show you that as we work through. I'm going to read, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm actually going to back up into chapter 44 a few verses, and I'm going to start with verse 30 of chapter 44 because that goes with this passage. So in chapter 44, verse 30, I'm going to start reading. This is Judah giving a speech to Joseph there in Egypt. So here's Judah speaking, verse 30 of chapter 44. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy's not with us," this is Judah pleading for Joseph not to keep Benjamin, but to keep Judah instead. So he's explaining what's going to happen when he gets back if he doesn't have Benjamin. He says, "As soon as I return to my father, the boy is not with us. Then, as my father's life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety. For I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, Joseph, please let your servant remain. Let me stay instead of Benjamin, as a servant to you. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if Benjamin is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Now in chapter 45, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and all your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I'll provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And he told them, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his, that is Jacob's, heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that as we look at this chapter, as we seek to heed exhortation and comfort and encouragement and counsel from your word, I pray that you would teach us this morning. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's 3 points here, three main ideas that we're going to work through. And so the outline is as follows. First, we're going to see Joseph makes himself known, verses 1 through 15, or Joseph reveals himself. That's the first point. Then we'll see promises and provisions from Egypt. It's going to be verses 16 through 24. And then the third point, we'll see verses 25 through 28. We'll see Jacob's response. So they go and they tell Jacob everything, and then we see Jacob's response. So Joseph makes himself known, promises and provisions from Egypt, and then Jacob responds. So we'll start there with Joseph makes himself known, verses 1 through 15. So I started reading back in verse 30 because Joseph's response here in chapter 45 is based on what he hears from Judah. And so it's an inconvenient break in the chapters. But if you remember, a lot has happened in these past several chapters in terms of Joseph's relationship with his brothers. And through it all, at least in these most recent chapters, the sons of Israel, Joseph's brothers, seem to show signs of genuine change. They're not the same men that they were 20 years prior when they had sold Joseph into slavery. Right? They had, without any reservation, sold him, taken the money, and left him to die. And in that, in his past, those 20 years prior, it was Judah in chapter 37 who urged his brothers to sell Joseph instead of leaving him there with no profit to themselves. So Judah's the one who says, if we just leave him, what gain is that to us? Let's sell him, and then we'll at least get money when we abandon him. That it was Judah who suggests that. And it's that same Judah, two decades later, who's standing before one of the most powerful men in all the world, pleading with him, keep me as your servant rather than my younger brother. And the reason that Judah is pleading with, he doesn't know it's Joseph, but the reason he's pleading with this powerful Egyptian to keep him instead of his youngest brother Benjamin is because of the sadness that it's going to cause his father. And so Joseph is hearing from the mouth of his brother. Judah is basically, for all intents and purposes, laying down his life for the good of his youngest brother. Don't keep Benjamin. My dad will not be able to handle it if we go back and Benjamin's not there. This is a different Judah. This man has changed. One commentator says that Judah's speech proves beyond doubt that the formerly hateful, selfish brothers are now motivated by love for one another and have integrity within themselves and with one another. And so Judah is different. And so he's pleading with Joseph, please take me instead. Keep me. Send Benjamin home. And it's in response to that, we read in verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. So remember, they're in this room and he has servants or attendants and he can't control himself. So he says, everyone leave. So it's just him and his brothers. And he's weeping aloud. So the people outside the room, they hear it. The household of Pharaoh hears this weeping of Joseph. He loses control. I mean, here, Joseph is confronted with a situation that he could never have imagined. And he can't control himself. So he clears the room, and then it's just him and his brothers. In verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers, now hearing that, they say nothing. They can't answer him. They're dismayed at his presence. I mean, this would have been quite a revelation for Joseph to his brothers. I mean, since we're familiar with this background, with this story, it's easy to miss the overwhelming shock that would have hit these brothers at the moment. Right? They're standing before this powerful man who they're afraid of, who's given them a way out. They have no idea it's Joseph. They have no idea that Joseph was still alive. All they know is that they're in a tough spot with the ruler of Egypt, and they're trying their best to ensure that Benjamin would be able to go back and see their dad. That's their primary concern. From their perspective, this is solely an interaction taking place in the palace of Pharaoh. They're foreigners in Egypt interacting with a powerful man, and they want him to show them favor. They're eager, desperate for this man to show them favor so that Benjamin can be sent home. And in these few moments, the scene shifts drastically. In those words, I am Joseph. The situation changes entirely. The brothers are confronted with a totally new scenario. This is now an interaction that has nothing to do with Egypt. This is about the sons of Jacob. This is the family of Israel who are now having an in-family discussion. It's no wonder they're dismayed at his presence. They can't imagine what's going on here. It's not surprising they have trouble wrapping their minds around what they've just heard. I am Joseph, he says. And did you notice his first question? I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Joseph's concern, just like that of Judah, if you remember. Judah says, my dad will go down to the pits if we return without Benjamin. Judah was showing great concern for Jacob. Well, here, Joseph is saying, is my father still alive? And so we see these two brothers, Judah and Joseph, both united in their love for their father. And this is a movement towards unity among the sons of Israel. And so Joseph reminds them who he was. I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. You know that one? That's me. And then he immediately begins comforting his brothers. He knows that the mention of Egypt, the one that they sold to Egypt, along with his power that he has now, his brothers would certainly have some angst. They were, in fact, the ones who had sold him into slavery. But he won't let them fear. Listen to what he says in verses 5 through 8. Listen how Joseph understands the world that he's living in. Right? That's the whole point here. The life he's been living for the last 20 years, listen to how he explains it. Verse 5. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you've sold me here. Now, of course, if you're the brothers, this would have been your natural response. At least immediately upon hearing the man standing before them, the second most powerful man in Egypt was in fact their long-lost brother whom they'd sold into slavery. And he had been estranged from his father and them for 20 years. So certainly they're afraid. So Joseph tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. In other words, Joseph wants them to know that he's not upset with them. Nor is he going to make them pay for what they did. But notice why. Why doesn't Joseph want to harm his brothers? Why hasn't he been holding this grudge? Why doesn't he, at the first chance, say, I'm going to make you pay? Do not be distressed or angry because you sold me here. For, here's why, God sent me before you to preserve life. Do you hear that perspective? His brothers sold him. They did send him to Egypt, but that isn't the way that Joseph interprets what happened. God sent me. In other words, it wasn't your sin that put me here. It was God's grace in sending me because he had higher plans than you. God sent me here, Joseph says. And he continues, verse 6, for famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. I'm here to protect and save you. In verse 8, I mean, I can't believe this. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you, brothers, who sent me here, but God. And God has made me a father to Pharaoh. And God has made me lord of all of Pharaoh's house. And God has made me ruler over all the land of Egypt. Do you hear the perspective of Joseph? This is why I say this is the main idea of the chapter. The only reason that this reunion with his brothers can be a joy-filled reunion is because Joseph believes that God has been working out the plan from the beginning. So Joseph can say, it was not you who sent me, but God. I mean, the brothers sent him. That is fact. They sent him, but Joseph reinterprets it and says, no, you didn't do it. God did. That is his Godward perspective on his life and the events that had taken place. God has done this. So don't be mad at yourselves. Don't be angry. Don't be distressed. God's done it. He then shifts to focus on what's next. He wants his brothers to now do two things. He wants them to go get their father and all their family so that he can care for them in Egypt. Right? That's how he understands his whole purpose is to preserve them. So go get dad and all of your stuff and come here to Egypt. Because he explains to them, hey, we're only in year two of a 7-year famine, so it's going to get much worse, but you'll be safe here. So go get everything and come back. But the other thing Joseph wants him to do, tell dad. Tell him everything that you've seen and found out about me, about all my honor in Egypt. Tell dad about what has happened to me. He wants his dad to know. This would have been a great Father's Day text, wouldn't it? He wants his dad to know not only that he's okay, but that God has made him great in Egypt. He doesn't want Jacob to think, well, I've lost 20 years. I can't believe my son's robbed me of 20 years of my son. He wants him to know, no, dad, you didn't lose it. God was using it. God brought it about, and now we're going to be safe and provided for because of what God's done. He wants his dad to know what's happened. And then verse 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. This is his full brother, the other son of Rachel. his youngest brother, and he weeps and hugs him. And then verse 15, this is not insignificant. And he kissed all his brothers, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. These verses paint a picture of true reconciliation that's occurring between these estranged brothers. Joseph's emotions and his brothers conversing with him shows that there's now peace between these men, that there's hugging and embracing and weeping. Joseph is not mad or vengeful. He loves his brothers. He's weeping that he's been reconciled to these brothers. One commentator says that when Joseph reflects that their wickedness had been overruled by the wonderful and unwanted goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraces the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace. He hugs and rejoices that he's been reconciled, and he doesn't care what they did because God did it. And now there's chance at reconciliation. This leads us to point two, promises and provisions from Egypt. Look there, verses 16 through 24. This reunion between Joseph and his brothers, they've heard the crying of Joseph, but now word gets back to Pharaoh. And so when word gets back, hey, there's a big deal going on. Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh, and it pleased his servants. And so Pharaoh now gives Joseph things to say to his brothers. Now remember, Joseph was talking to his brothers through an interpreter for this whole time. Then just in this point, Joseph begins talking to them. Well, now Pharaoh's having to talk through an interpreter. So Joseph, he's saying, say this to your brothers. That's why there's that weird, say this, Joseph, then say this, Joseph. But he communicates to the brothers, go get all of your stuff back in Canaan, and get your father and households and come to the land of Egypt, and you will have the best of land in Egypt. Pharaoh is pleased. He's glad to hear that the brothers have come. And he tells these men, come back. My house is your house. My land is your land. That's what Pharaoh is communicating, which is the response of a fitting response, we would say, of Pharaoh, whose entire nation has been saved by Joseph. So he shows great gratitude to the family of Joseph. Yes, bring them, Joseph. Bring them. They are cared for here. He continues in verse 19. Joseph, you are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of Egypt is yours. And so verse 21, the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And so we see that Joseph continues to be a source of blessing and provision for his brothers and their families. And it's his relationship with Pharaoh that leads to all these promises and provisions. It's because Joseph knows Pharaoh that Pharaoh extends all these blessings to the family of Joseph. It's their relationship with Joseph that gains them favor with Pharaoh. If these were 10 random brothers from Canaan, there's no way they receive this type of treatment. But these aren't random brothers from Canaan. These are Joseph's brothers. And Pharaoh says, oh, Joseph's brothers, give them everything. I know Joseph. Give them whatever they need. If you're with Joseph, you're good with me, says Pharaoh. Simply because they're family of Joseph. Joseph is their access point to all the promises and provisions of Egypt. And so they're sent on their way. But notice, did you notice in verse 22, there's a few details. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Now, obviously, Joseph's love for Benjamin is clearly on display here. This is favoritism. Yes, it is his favorite brother. But notice, I think it's fair to say at this point, it doesn't matter. The test is over. Joseph is confident his brothers are above petty jealousy. They're not going to care. I think they've matured and the testing is over. And so he shows his love to Benjamin. I think the older brothers are fine with that. So he provides abundantly for Benjamin. But notice, I want you to notice what he gives all of his brothers. He gave them a change of clothes. Now we could just pass that by and say, well, that's insignificant. But think about where this whole thing started. The cycle has come full circle. It all started with his brothers robbing him of clothes. They took his coat and threw him into the pit. They stole from him. And now, 20 years later, Joseph is giving these former enemies a change of clothes. Since an article of apparel had featured prominently in the tale of hostility between him and his brothers, it's only fitting that their reconciliation should be marked by a gift of apparel. So he says, I'm giving you clothes. There's a change that's happened here. I'm sending you off with new clothes. I'm providing for you. There's no animosity. There's no enmity between us. Go. He's sending them as those who've been reconciled to their long-lost brother. But also verse 23, not only does he send clothes and silver and extra clothes with Benjamin, but to his father, he sends 10 donkeys with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys with grain and bread and provision for the journey back. And so he sends his brothers back to their father with an excessive amount of supplies. This is excess. And he does this because Joseph wants his father to know that his brothers are telling the truth. He wants Jacob to know that Joseph has in fact become great in the land of Egypt. So he wants it to be excessive so that when Jacob hears and sees, he'll say, okay, I believe it. Because of this. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't have all this stuff, which is in fact exactly what happens in verse 27. But Joseph loads his brothers up and sends them away. And as they go, he says, don't quarrel on the way. Now, no one knows exactly what Joseph means by this, don't quarrel on the way. You know, as someone with four kids myself, I read that and I think, oh, I know what that means. It means don't fight about who got the better set of clothes. Now, that's what my kids would fight about, but that's not what he means here. Rather, I think the point is, as these brothers make their way back to their father, as they're on this journey, they're going to tell their dad that Joseph is alive. And in so doing, they're going to be forced to acknowledge their wrongdoing and involvement in the whole thing. Right? They're going to say, hey, Dad, Joseph is alive. He's alive. Well, what happened? Well, he was sold into slavery. Well, who was that? So they're going to have to fess up. And so I think Joseph, knowing they're going to have to confess to Jacob what they've done, that there could certainly be tension between the brothers. Well, it's your fault. You're the one who said, sell him. Well, you're the one. And there could be quarreling. I think that's my best sense of what he's saying, why he's saying don't quarrel. I think Joseph is saying don't quarrel because, brothers, I'm not upset. Just go tell Dad and come back. Don't worry about whose fault it was. It doesn't matter. I think that's why he's sending them and saying, don't fight. You are forgiven. And so go at peace. And so he sends them back, which leads to the final point. Jacob responds, verses 25 through 28. So these brothers make their way from Egypt to Canaan, a path that their descendants are going to take in the future. But for now, the sons of Israel here, they arrive back in Canaan to their father. And as they arrived, they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, surely there's more to the conversation than this, but this is the gist of it. Joseph is alive, and he's a really powerful man in Egypt. And that announcement certainly would not have been expected. And so when Jacob hears this, this news certainly comes across as cruel news, like some kind of trick. This would be something you just don't joke about. This was a sore spot, had been a sore spot in the life of Jacob for his entire life. And so for them to come back and say he's alive, his heart is numb. It's not true. He can't believe it. It's impossible. And so it's an idle tale to Jacob's ears. It's not possible. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, probably emphasizing the point, hey, Joseph's not mad at us, Dad. He's not. Just so you know, Joseph, it was God, not us. He's not mad at us. But he tells them all that Joseph said. And then notice, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. So the wagons, the excess from Egypt, play a part in Jacob saying, okay. And so the spirit of Jacob is revived. Their shocking news is followed up with further commentary. They tell him all that Joseph has said, and then they see all the excess, and he listens to his sons, and he sees the evidence in front of him, and his spirit is revived. He believed the story being told them by his sons. And so chapter 45 concludes with verse 28, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Prior, I'm going to see him when I die. This news, it's enough. I'm going to see him before I die. Right? So his world is changed. This reality of Joseph's life in Egypt, the fact that he's still alive, drives Jacob to go. I'm going to see him before I die. I'll see him in this life. So let's go. One church father remarked, "This old gray beard, all stooped and bent, hears this news and suddenly takes on a new vigor and heart." I certainly can imagine that. He hears this news and he's with the young kids these days saying, "Let's go!" Like a young at heart man ready to go see his long lost son. And so the chapter ends with Jacob and his sons and all their belongings preparing to make the trek back to Egypt. And that's where the story will pick up next week. But as we come to the end of 45, I just want to leave you with, I think, 3 points of application. And the first, again, what I've made clear, the main point is life in God's world. Life in God's world. This is the main point of the chapter. The main point, as I've said, is Joseph's perspective on his life in God's world. His perspective on the events that took place in his life, things that happened to him, events in which he was a passive sufferer, events which would have rightly been viewed as wrong and sinful. Joseph, and in interpreting those events, takes a longer view, a bigger picture. He sees that God's hand, which directs all the confusion of human guilt, ultimately leads towards a gracious goal. Joseph steps back and takes a Godward perspective on his whole life. Joseph believes God is in control, and this truth enables him to reinterpret or rightly interpret his story. He chooses the heavenly perspective that God is working through him to bring about what is good. That is his perspective. Now, this doesn't minimize or excuse the sinful acts of his brothers. It doesn't minimize or excuse the wrongful accusation of Potiphar's wife. It doesn't minimize or excuse the forgetfulness of the cupbearer. Joseph still endured a lot of suffering and difficulty in his life. But Joseph still, none of that withstanding, saw God's hand in all of it. And he wasn't just paying lip service to God's plan, right? You've met those people. Well, God's got a plan. Right? Just paying lip service. They don't believe it. Joseph believed it to his very core. There's no other explanation of his actions here in Genesis 45. The reality of God's sovereign plan is what enabled him to reinterpret all of his events of life. If he didn't believe that God was in control, he would seek vengeance. He would make his brothers pay. He'd put them in jail. But because he believes truly God is in control, he can overlook it and be kind and gracious to his brothers. I mean, that's why verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." This truth, the reality of life in God's word, has been a recurring theme throughout the story of Joseph. And I fear that this application point is maybe getting overly redundant, but that is the point of the Joseph story. It's that God is sovereign. He's working out his plan, his purposes. He's bringing them to pass. And like I said last week, God's sovereignty is a source of great comfort and confidence for God's people. In a world filled with sin and sorrow and suffering, the sovereignty of God is sometimes the only anchor you can hold to, because everything else is chaos. But the fact that he's got the whole world in his hands is sometimes all that you can hold to, and that is enough, because this is life in God's world. One commentator puts it this way: all the episodes in the Joseph story contribute to demonstrating how God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled through and in spite of human deeds, whether or not those deeds are morally right. God, in sovereign grace, has guided Israel's history. That's the application point number one. God, in sovereign grace, is guiding history of Israel, but God, in sovereign grace, is guiding his church, and in God is guiding the lives of his children in sovereign grace also. And so I just want you to know, God is in control. And that's an anchor for the soul of his people. I mean, this is one of those theological pillars that forms the foundation of life in this world. So let us learn from Joseph the confidence we can have in the Lord, who's working all things together for the good of those who love him. That's the first thing to learn: life in this world, Joseph's perspective. But second point of application, we see relationships in God's family. I don't think this is the main point, but I do think there's an important point to recognize that here we see what one commentator says, the anatomy of reconciliation. I think we see in the relationship between Joseph and his brothers how reconciliation works. And this reconciliation is directly related to Joseph's view of life in God's world. It's because he knows God is at work that he can be reconciled with his brothers. His love for them is firm despite all that they had done. And that's only possible because he recognized God's role in the events that took place. So he saw God's bigger plan. And so Joseph, because of his confidence in God's plan, can move towards his brothers in love. He overlooks their wrong. He doesn't hold it against them. He freely forgives them. That's Joseph's side. But also, now don't forget, his brothers have shown signs of repentance. Joseph isn't the only one. That's not how reconciliation works. Joseph's brothers have shown signs of repentance. This is why last week Joseph is testing his brothers. Have they really changed? Are they really sorry? And all the signs pointed to yes. There was real repentance. There's real life change. And this is the other side of reconciliation. Both sides are necessary. There's one side, the side of Jacob saying, or the side of the sons of Jacob saying, we're sorry, we're repenting, I'm sorry. But the other side is Joseph saying, come near to me. And that's how it works. That's how it's both sides are necessary in reconciliation. And so we see both are at work here. This is the process. This is the way relationships in God's family are intended to work. Marriages, friendships, parents and children, life in God's family requires this process to be worked out over and over and over. Repetitive reconciliation. And it's all contingent upon our view of God's of life in God's world. If God in his mercy doesn't deal with us according to our trespasses, how can we deal with others according to theirs? Reconciliation is based on understanding, on believing that God has a plan he's bringing to pass in this world and in your life. Now, just to be clear, if Joseph's brothers had not been repentant, if they'd refused to acknowledge their wrong, if they'd continued in their sin, even then Joseph could still trust God. He could be ready and willing to be reconciled, but that reconciliation would be impossible without the repentance of his brothers. Just how it works. You can say, I will be reconciled, but if they don't own their sin and reconcile, then it's impossible. Or if you're the one who's committed wrong, if you're not willing to own your sin and repent and be reconciled, then it doesn't work. His call to live at peace with his brothers was not totally dependent on him. They had a part to play. Thankfully, they did. But even if they hadn't, even then, Joseph could still have trusted God's plan was being worked out in the world. Final point of application, salvation according to God's plan. So I think we see finally here in chapter 45 a picture of salvation according to God's plan. Again, it's not the main point, but I think there's a picture here. The blessings of abundant provision and great promises come to the family of Joseph through Joseph. Like I said, the brothers' relationship with Joseph gains them the favor of Pharaoh. If they're just 10 random brothers from Canaan, there's no way they receive this type of treatment. Yet, here they are with all the king's blessings, all the king's provisions, all the promises of a home and safe travel, simply because of their relationship with Joseph. Joseph is their access point. And Joseph is the access point to all the promises and provisions of Egypt. And this is a picture, I think, of what comes to the true son of Abraham, to those who are united to Jesus Christ. I think Joseph is a picture, a pointer to Jesus Christ. What I mean is this. It is in the same way that Joseph was the access point to all the blessings. It was their relationship with Joseph that gained them all the favor, all the blessing, all the promises of Egypt. It is through Christ and Christ alone that anyone can have favor, not with Pharaoh, but with one much greater than Pharaoh, with God himself. The blessings, the provision, the promises of God come only through, can only be accessed by way of Christ. It is Christ alone through whom you receive God's blessings and favor and promises. It cannot be on your own name. It cannot be on your own merit. It cannot be on your own performance evaluation. In the same way that Joseph's brothers could not have strolled into the throne room of Pharaoh and demanded provision and protection and promises, neither can we approach God as those entitled to his favor or blessings or promises. We've all forfeited that right. And our only hope is peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ. And so the final point of application is that God's salvation has come to us through Jesus Christ. And receive all the blessings in him and him alone. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing in response.